Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our Vatican Weekend feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye. We bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When Jesus came to the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question: Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you, he said to them, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, Simon Peter answered, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. I, for my part, declare to you, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
The event recounted in today's Gospel is nothing short of momentous. The designation of Peter as the rock on which Christ will build his church. It's the first time the word church appears, ecclesia in the Greek, and it's only used by Matthew, and by him only twice. But he's reporting the words of our Lord, and every word in this declaration of Jesus to Peter is significant. But what did the apostles make of it that day in the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi? And why did our Lord choose to go so far north to make this important announcement? They'd recently been in Bethsaida, Peter's hometown, where Jesus had cured the blind man. Caesarea Philippi was a good 40 kilometres to the north. It would have taken them a couple of days, following the course of the Jordan almost to its source in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there, perhaps, we have the key. As on other significant occasions, he would take them away, to a place where there would be no towns, no crowds, no wrangling scribes and Pharisees, just themselves. For it was time now to begin preparing them for what was to come. But first, he had to know something. And so, away from the familiar lakeside and its people, along the east bank of the Jordan, onto a road just over the frontier of Galilee. The landscape becomes wilder, harsher, more mountainous, and in fact dominating the skyline are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now, the summer of the year before the crucifixion. And now, in the midst of that rugged countryside, an amazing vision rises up before them. It's the splendid pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. Not exactly a name that rolls off the tongue, nor will you find it on today's road map. But as traveller H.V. Morton comments, of all the adventures this place has suffered, none is stranger than that of its name.
The city, nestled in a beauty of marble columns and running water among the thick woods of the lowest slopes of Hermon. In the hills at the back was a dark grotto, in which one of the sources of the Jordan welled up from the earth to rush, sparkling in the sunlight, through the city to the plain. The Greeks had called the place Parnaos, because such grottos were always sacred to the god Pan. Herod the Great had adorned Parnaos with a temple to the Emperor Augustus. When Philip the Tetrarch inherited this exquisite spot in the year of Christ's birth, he built there a city which he called Caesarea, in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, adding his own name to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the seacoast.
In Roman times, our traveller noted, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. But on his visit in the 1930s, he found only a tangle of briars and a huddle of mud houses. The name was once more Paneas, but because there is no P in their alphabet, the Arabs called it Banias. And so it is today. Only times must have changed, for Banias, the guidebook tells us, is now a major tourist attraction, with pleasant surroundings, important remnants of the past, and many local amenities. The event of our gospel did not take place in the glittering pagan city, however, but it's believed on the rock escarpment above the town. But that was where Herod's temple stood. Surely Jesus would have kept well away from all buildings. In sight of the city and the rock, which had its own symbolism, but apart. And after the various answers to his first question came the second, like a bombshell. There must have been a moment's silence, and then Peter's explosion of faith. What a moment! Somehow one feels there must have been an answering explosion in heaven, of joy, of bells pealing, in exultation at man's recognition of God. And with this astounding declaration of Peter's in mind, which must surely have left all the other disciples dumbfounded, let's listen to this poem dedicated to Christ our Lord by Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's been called a great love poem, but it's also rippling with faith. The wind hover is another name for the kestrel hawk, which hovers in the air against the wind, poised on almost motionless wings, an action which has been described as doing a Holy Spirit. As it hovers, the bird holds its head downwards, pointing towards the earth, which it scans for prey, while the tail is spread fanwise to act as a balance and rudder. Every so often, with quivering wing beats, it drops gracefully and climbs again, only plummeting to earth to seize a mouse in its talons.
I caught this morning, morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, Dappledorn, drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off, off, off on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuff the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, or air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers are, my dear, fall, gall themselves and gash, gold vermilion.
If the other disciples wondered how Peter could be so sure in his profession of faith, our Lord must have reassured them with his explanation that no mere man, but his Father in heaven, had revealed it to him. And then he goes on to call Peter Rock, as he had done at their first meeting, which at that time must have puzzled Peter considerably. Now he clarifies it and tells Peter what his mission is to be. These words, nearly 5 feet in height, are inscribed in Latin in mosaic letters on a gold background in the frieze around the dome inside St. Peter's. And the traditional way the entrance of the Pope into the Basilica on solemn occasions was greeted by the choir was in the singing of Tu es Petrus. Tu es Petrus, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The name Peter is a translation of the Aramaic word kepha, meaning stone or detached block of stone. In Greek, we find the terms Petros, to indicate the apostle's new name, and Petra, to indicate his role of foundation stone. The term church, in Greek ekklesia, is a translation of the Hebrew kahal, which denotes the religious assembly of the community of Yahweh. In a hymn used by the Qumran community, we also find the image of the spiritual building, which is solid and built on a rock. You, O God, placed the foundation on a rock, so as to build on it a solid structure which may not collapse. In the Old Testament, God himself is called rock and cliff to express the support which he offers his people. From Isaiah.
Your cities will be abandoned. They will be a desert. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and failed to keep in remembrance the rock of your strength.
And from the second book of Samuel, David addressed the words of this song to Yahweh when Yahweh had delivered him from all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. He said,
Yahweh is my rock and my bastion, my deliverer is my God. I take refuge in him, my rock, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. Who else is God but Yahweh? Who else a rock save our God?
Having proclaimed Peter as the foundation of his church, Jesus then declares its indestructibility in a famous phrase. Today's version uses the image, the jaws of death, which is not perhaps the one we're most familiar with, but it has a familiar ring. Ah, got it. Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade.
Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600.
The version of our Lord's words most of us remember is probably that of the Vulgate, the gates of hell, a typical Semitic image meaning the powers of death, which is the phrase used in the Revised Standard Version. The Jerusalem Bible has the gates of the underworld. And, as Sheed points out,
in those days of walled cities where the gates mattered so enormously, gates was a normal expression for the city as a whole. Jesus saw the city of hell at war with the city of God, which now he was founding upon Peter, and he promised that hell should not have the victory.
Moreover, the vision of a church built on rock calls to mind inevitably the parable of the house built on rock.
And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock.
By the promise of Jesus, we're fully assured, writes a scholar, that neither idolatry, heresy, nor any pernicious error whatsoever shall at any time prevail over the Church of Christ. Finally, there's the promise to Peter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To be given the keys meant to be vested with authority, with full administrative powers. As we know, the mistaken idea grew up that the keys given to Peter were for opening the gates of heaven. Said King Oswiu of Northumbria, "If Peter is the doorkeeper, I will in all things obey his decrees, lest when I come to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, there be none to open them." And soon, all over Saxon England, churches sprang up, dedicated to the doorkeeper. There's still one in the City of London, designed by Christopher Wren, St. Peter's, Cornhill, and it flaunts a great key, 140 feet from the ground. It's the weather vane. And inside the church, there's an organ on which Mendelssohn once played. A less sublime interpretation of the same theme was that of the name given to some public houses, the Cross Keys. And the sign hanging outside showed just that. Prior to the Reformation, it was a very common sign, being St. Peter's emblem. When Henry VIII broke with Rome, however, a number of the signs were changed to the King's Head. But the keys Jesus promised to Peter were not the keys of heaven, but of the kingdom of heaven, the church on earth, As Sheed comments, the son of David was promising him the key of David, of which Isaiah had spoken.
I place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Should he open, no one shall close. Should he close, no one shall open.
And with the keys, Peter will also receive the power of binding and loosing, a juridical formula meaning to allow and to forbid, to admit and to exclude from the community. Writes a scholar,
these verbs, to bind and to loose, are used in order to stress the power of judgment and of pardon entrusted to Peter and to the church, so that she will make the ministry of reconciliation with God visible and efficacious in the world and seal the refusal. Moreover, this passage of the Gospel is especially significant as an outline of the features of the church against which the city of evil will launch its attack in vain.
Writes Sheed,
Jesus had used the figure of a walled city with gates for hell. With the word keys, he now used the same figure for the church too. Whoever controlled the keys controlled the gates. Whoever controlled the gates ruled the church.
But all these things which Jesus promises to Peter in the region of Caesarea Philippi are for the moment just that, promises. The actual conferring by Jesus on Peter of the supreme authority in his kingdom will not take place until after the resurrection, at a spot by the Sea of Galilee, where today is a small church known as the Chapel of the Primacy. Before that day comes, however, there is a long road to be travelled, as Jesus tells his disciples, the road to Calvary.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's host of EWTN's Joan's Rome show, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. Okay, so here we are once again. Let's start with our weekly roundup.
Our weekly roundup is a little quieter this week. The Pope appears Sunday at the Angelus, Wednesday at the audience, but not too many meetings interspersed between those. And, of course, you referred to last Sunday's Angelus, and probably the outstanding moment was when the Pope expressed his sorrow for a series of deadly terror attacks that had happened just the days before that, and he condemned what he called inhuman violence that spawned them. And, of course, these remarks came, as is usual, after the Angelus address to the pilgrims in St. Peter's Square. So he usually, on Sundays, talks about the day's gospel. They all pray the Angelus together, and then the Pope might have remarks on another situation in the world. What he did say, he said, we carry in our hearts the pain over the terroristic attacks in recent days that have claimed numerous victims in Burkina Faso, Spain, and Finland. And he said, let's pray for those who died, the wounded, and their families, and let us implore the Lord, the God of mercy and peace, to free the world from this inhuman violence. And then, of course, before those words, though, the Pope had reflected on the gospel where Jesus healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman. And he described the mother, Pope Francis, described the mother as an example of perseverance and having a courageous and unshakable faith. The Pope said the Canaanite woman begs Jesus to heal her daughter, but Jesus seems not to answer. However, faced with her persistence, in the end, he is struck by the faith of this pagan woman, tells the mother her desire is granted and her daughter is healed. And so basically the lesson from this gospel, said Pope Francis, this helps us to understand all of us need to grow in our faith and strengthen our faith in Jesus. Then Monday, a message from the Pope, a very important one for World Refugee Day. And the Pope began the very message with something I think we all know actually well. He said, when I instituted the new dicastery for promoting integral human development, I wanted a particular section under my personal direction for the time being to express the Church's concern for migrants, displaced people, refugees, and victims of human trafficking. We know that those classes of people, if you will, are uppermost in his mind, in his prayers, in his actions, and as we can see in what he writes.
Very much so.
And he called on world leaders to do more to help refugees and migrants as he tried to put pressure on politicians to improve what he called the lamentable situation facing people who do flee conflict. Now, the Pope called for four things. He called for welcoming, protecting, promoting, and integrating migrants and refugees. And then he also mentioned at a certain point, he asked that special temporary visas be granted to people who are fleeing conflicts. And then the message, of course, called for migrants and refugees to be given more support at every stage of their journey, including in the countries they eventually arrive in. And he proposed creating humanitarian corridors. The Pope also said that the principle of the centrality of the human person, firmly stated by my beloved predecessor Benedict XVI, obliges us to always prioritize personal safety over national security. It's necessary, therefore, to ensure that agents in charge of border control are properly trained. And then talking again about the dignity of people, he said, for the sake of the fundamental dignity of every human person, we must strive to find alternative solutions to detention for those who enter a country without authorization. And he said, states must do more to help refugees into work and education. And then I found it fascinating that we have this figure. The United Nations estimates that 56% of the world's displaced people are in Africa and the Middle East, often in countries, of course, that even lack the infrastructure.
Yes, many people don't realize, in fact, it's the poorer countries that are bearing the greatest burden here.
I know. In those very few words,
a strong message.
Exactly, a very strong message.
Okay, let's go on to Cardinal Pietro Parolin, the Secretary of State, had a very important four-day visit to Russia this week.
Exactly. During the four-day visit to Russia, he had a meeting with Metropolitan Hilarion, Chairman of the Department of External Church Relations of the Patriarchate of Moscow, and met with Russian Patriarch Kirill. Referring to his meeting with Metropolitan Hilarion, the Cardinal said a good part of the conversation touched on conflicts in Syria and Ukraine, as well as the Holy See's concern for the situation in Venezuela. On Tuesday, day two, that is when the Cardinal met with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, and interestingly enough, two sides signed an agreement waiving visa requirements for holders of diplomatic passports. The Cardinal Parolin said he raised questions regarding the Catholic Church's life and activity in Russia with his counterpart, and some of the difficulties, for example, remaining between the Vatican and Russia include working residency permits for non-Russian personnel and the restitution of several churches necessary for the pastoral care of Catholics in the country. They spoke of Christians in the Middle East, obviously. They also spoke of the dialogue in Venezuela, where Cardinal Parolin said he believed Russia can help overcome this very difficult moment. Wednesday, of course, was the meeting with President Putin. A meeting lasted for about an hour, and the Vatican communique on the event said it was held in a positive, friendly, and respectful atmosphere with an open change of views on various themes, including international and bilateral relations. It brings us to Wednesday. The Pope resumed the weekly general audience and continued his catechesis on the virtue of hope. And he noted that the Bible tells us the ultimate destination of our Christian pilgrimage will be heavenly Jerusalem. On this pilgrimage, we encounter the God of surprises, who treats us with infinite tenderness, like a father welcoming his children home after a long and difficult journey. And then Pope Francis, kind of using that as a theme, he spoke of those who experience life as a prolonged period of suffering. And he said, "I think of the fearful faces of those haunted by violence and war." And it was at this point he kind of put down his paper, he departed from his text, and he listed the recent violence that has made news headlines in the world, such as the attacks in Barcelona, the sad news, of course, of the killing of Christians in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Actually, at the end of the audience, the Pope said that his thoughts and affection turned to those suffering from the earthquake Monday evening on the island of Ischia. He asked the faithful present to join him to pray for the dead, the wounded, their families, and all those who lost their homes. For those who know Capri, the island of Ischia is not very far from Capri, and it's 19 miles offshore from Naples. Thursday, we did have another papal audience. It was on liturgy, and the Pope was speaking at Italy's National Liturgical Week and delivering a major address on the liturgy, saying that the reforms prompted by Vatican II cannot be undone. He said the challenge for the Church lies not in rethinking the reforms by reviewing choices, but in knowing better the underlying reasons for the liturgical changes. In fact, at one point in his talk, the Pope said, "We can assert with certainty and magisterial authority that the liturgical reform is irreversible." He did not go into particulars. He did say that the reforms mandated by the council document in Sacrosanctum Concilium were not a sudden development. He pointed out they were the product of years of preparation. The movement toward liturgical reform began with Pope Pius X and continued with Pius XII. And he said the reforms suggested by the council respond to real needs and the concrete hopes of a renewal. Then, quoting the words of Pope Paul VI, Francis said, "Proper implementation of the Vatican II changes requires not merely changing rubrics, but changing minds, helping the faithful better to understand active participation. So this implementation," said Francis, "requires time, faithful reception, practical obedience, and wise implementation." And although he did not go into detail, the Pope said the reformed liturgy must have three characteristics. One, it's a living liturgy with Christ at its center. Two, it's an action of the people, popular rather than clerical. And three, it is a bearer of life, transforming the faithful rather than a set of ideas. And although he did not go into detail, the Pope said the reformed liturgy must have three characteristics. One, it's a living liturgy with Christ at its center. Two, it's an action of the people, popular rather than clerical. And three, it is a bearer of life, transforming the faithful rather than a set of ideas.
Thank you very much, Joan, for your weekly roundup, and see you at the same time next week. I was speaking there to Joan Lewis, host of EWTN's Joan's Rome Show. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.